We turn once again this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and we are continuing this morning in these studies that we have been looking at over the past several Sunday mornings. Now, these conversions, the Acts of the Apostles, as we've already seen, covers the first 30, 35 years or so of the history of the expansion of the Christian faith. And in the Acts we find many people, thousands of people, in fact, being converted to Christ. And what is interesting, I think, and significant is that in the midst of all these conversions, there are only five conversions that are mentioned specifically and in detail, concerning which we know sometimes the name of the individual, but the details of the personal conversion. And these five, taken together, they are interesting individually, but taken together, they give to us a picture of what Christian conversion is. And there is no question that, as we have already seen over and over again, we have to be converted. You can't just drift into heaven. There has to come, in the life of every individual, there has to be a change. There has to be that turning point. Maybe we can't tell the day or the hour, but there has to be something that is the moment at which we pass from darkness into light, and we pass from death into life. And these conversions, while they are all so very different, nonetheless, when you look at them together, you find that there are some things common to them all. Now, we gave, you remember, a few weeks ago, we gave a general introductory sermon on conversion, and then we began to look in detail at these five conversions individually. In chapter 8, you remember, we have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And in his case, what was required for him was that his understanding be enlightened. Reading the prophet Isaiah, of whom is the prophet speaking? What man is the prophet speaking about? And you remember how on that occasion Philip preached unto him Jesus. It was the understanding of the Ethiopian that needed to be enlightened. Then we looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we saw that it wasn't information that he needed. He was already well informed as to what these Christians believed. But he was resisting. It was his will, his stubborn will, that needed to be broken down. He needed to have that moment when he was willing to submit to the truth of the gospel. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then last Sunday morning, we were looking at the conversion of Cornelius. And we looked there at the three great ingredients in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The preparation period, when he was at a certain stage ready to hear more about the God of Israel. He was a God-fearing man, and so he had to be prepared to hear the gospel. And Peter also had to be prepared to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And there again you see this coalescence of the willingness to listen. But also in the part of Christian people, there has to be a willingness to go and speak the gospel. And we saw that in the case of Cornelius, it was the message of the gospel that Peter preached in his house, and the work of the Holy Spirit. As Peter was speaking, even in the act of Peter speaking, Cornelius was hearing the words of Peter, but at the same time he was hearing the word of the Lord through Peter. So we're looking at these conversions, and we've looked at three of them. And as we say, there are five. And two of these conversions actually take place in this 16th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. We're looking this morning at the conversion of Lydia. She is the only woman mentioned in these five conversions. And then, God willing, next time we shall look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer, which is also recorded in this 16th chapter. So we come this morning to the fourth of these five conversions, and an interesting and very instructive conversion. It is, as indeed are all these conversions. And these different conversions, I believe, are written in the personal way that we might know that conversion is an intensely personalized experience, but also the details one to the other may differ. But there is a sameness. There are the same ingredients in every conversion, although the circumstances and the personalities may be very diverse, as indeed we are being reminded in these narratives of conversion. So we come now to the conversion of Lydia. And we're told here from verse 13, "And on the Sabbath day we went," Luke here obviously has joined Paul and Silas, Luke the writer of the gospel, "and on the Sabbath day," he says, "we went out of the city," that's out of the city of Philippi. Indeed, we could pick up the reading at verse 11, just to get the general historical narrative background. "Loosing therefore from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." Now here again we see something of the divine strategy. In the previous verses, Paul and his companions were planning to go north, directly north, up into Bithynia and so on. But they were forbidden to go to Bithynia. Afterwards they came to Myra. They attempted to go into Bithynia, up in the north of what we call Turkey today. But the Spirit of the Lord forbade them to preach in that particular direction. And in a vision in the night, there came this marvelous experience, a vision of a man from Macedonia, southern Greece, we might say. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, not unto those away up in Bithynia, but unto those in Macedonia. And so eventually Paul and his companions arrive in Philippi. This was the capital, as it were, of that particular place. It had an interesting history. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander. And those of you who know your ancient history will know there was a great battle took place on the plains of Philippi when the future Emperor Augustus and Mark Antony defeated the army of Brutus and Cassius. You remember Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar, "We will meet in the plains of Philippi." And that was the end of the old republic in Rome and the beginning, in a sense, of the empire. Augustus was the first emperor of Rome. And so Philippi was a notable city because of its historical background with Philip of Macedon, and then, of course, it became the capital through Augustus planting further colonists there after he finally defeated Antony and Cleopatra, you may remember. But that's all just the background, and that is why Luke tells us here that this was the chief city, and it was a colony given special Roman privileges. But our interest this morning is in what took place down by the riverside outside the city of Philippi. "On the Sabbath we went out of the city to a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted hither." The commentators think that there was no Jewish community of any standing. The Jews had to have a 10-man quorum, men, not women, before they could establish a synagogue. And that these women, probably God-fearers, they would have been allowed into the outer courts of the synagogue, but not into the inner parts of the synagogue. Maybe there wasn't a synagogue there. But they were God-fearing women, and they went outside to the river side, where they would gather, a place where prayer was wont to be made. They were in the right place at the right time, so to speak. "And Paul and his companions, we spoke unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worship God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, you will notice immediately, I'm sure, that the conversion of Lydia is recorded in rather sober and few words, in comparison to some of the drama that we have seen in the case of the Ethiopian and Paul on the road to Damascus, and even the case of Cornelius. All the record of all the events leading up to that moment when he heard the word of the Lord. Here we have the briefest of narratives, and there's something very ordinary and quiet about it. And one of the commentators makes the point that whilst some people, they are awakened to spiritual realities as though a kind of earthquake erupted within them. In the case of Lydia, it was as a flower opening up to the sunshine. And I rather like that. It is a quiet conversion that Lydia had. We're not told of any of the drama. We're not told that she was questing and asking any questions, the way that the Ethiopian was, and so on. There is something very winsome and winning, and many a conversion is like Lydia's, in the sense that something silently happens within the heart of the individual concerned as they are listening to the word of the Lord. And this is what we're thinking about particularly this morning. But yet, when you look at this conversion, it is not only full of drama in itself, because it is a total change that is taking place in the heart of this woman, but it is something which again reminds us of all the ingredients that are going to be in any conversion. So we can, if we are Christian people, we can identify with Lydia's conversion, whether it has been of the highest drama or whether it has been a silent awakening. It matters not. We can identify with every single thing that is mentioned here in the conversion of Lydia, because it is all here. And you say, well, what is all there? What is it you're talking about when you say that all the ingredients of a true conversion are recorded here in a few words concerning this woman, Lydia? Her name, she's named. We don't know the name of the Ethiopian. We don't know the name of the Philippian jailer. We know the name of Paul, and we know the name of Cornelius. And here is the woman, the Lydian woman. That's what her name means, a woman of Lydia from Thyatira. The first ingredient, there are four ingredients here that we find in Lydia's conversion, and that they are in every single conversion. The first is this. It is a spiritual experience. Now, that may sound so obvious as to be hardly worth even mentioning, but it is worth mentioning, and I'm emphasizing it in terms of its spiritual content, because we're told here that she was converted because the Lord opened her heart, whose heart the Lord opened, and then she began to attend and to the things which were spoken by Paul. Now, why are we emphasizing the spiritual content and the spiritual necessity in conversion? And the answer is very simple. Because there's nothing else going to do it but the opening up of our heart. Our heart, the Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. That's your heart. That's my heart. It is desperately wicked. And nobody can understand the heart. And the scripture emphasizes also that it is, we are to guard our heart, because it is out of the heart that are the issues of life. What do we mean by the heart? Well, the scripture doesn't describe the heart in terms of the anatomical pump that we all have within our chest and that pumps the blood through our vascular system. It speaks in a more general way concerning the heart. But it is very specific as to what it means. It means the whole of the inner life. That mysterious inner man that even today we don't fully understand how it works. It involves all that we feel within us and all that we think within us indeed. It means the conscience. It means how we feel about things. It means the way that we make decisions, how we respond to various issues. We all know in our own selves. We all live within ourselves. We are an enclosed, every one of us is a kind of enclosed little universe of massive diversity and activity. You and I see each other outwardly. All you see is of me, and all I can see of you basically is skin. But you and I are a complexity of marvelous, intricate workings together. And in that inner man, there are all the signs of what we call life, that mysterious thing called life, that even biologists have ceased to try to describe, because it is almost indescribable. And so when the scripture is speaking of the heart, it is speaking of the real individual. It is speaking of the ego, the person. And what we are being told here concerning Lydia is that even although she was a worshipper of God, her heart was still closed to God. It is the heart that must be touched and turned about. It is easy to change our behavior. It is easy, in a sense, even superficially, to change our mind. People can argue us out of one position of belief into a different position of belief, because it's all so superficial. But we, in order to be a Christian believer, we must have a change of character. We must become something different. If any man is in Christ or in heaven, then he must become, by virtue of that new relationship, he must become a new creation. It's not a matter of evolution or of gradual transformation. It is a moment when God begins again. And as in the beginning of the creation, God said, "Let there be light." So this same Apostle Paul tells us that God, who in the beginning commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is what is happening to Lydia. She is beginning to see and to feel something that in all her attempts at worshiping God previously, she had never felt before. She was a God-fearing woman, like Cornelius, like the Ethiopian. She no doubt knew the Jewish scriptures. And she understood that the God of Israel was a great God, and he was a holy God, and he was a good God. There were many things that she would know about God, but she would not know the gospel. She would not know what Paul would tell her about this God, and how Jesus Christ was God's Son, and God had sent him into the world to redeem a lost world. And Lydia's heart was being opened up. And it wasn't Paul's language that was doing it. Paul, you remember when he went to Corinth later on, writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them that he had preached and made up his mind to preach Christ and Christ crucified, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Christian conversion is not a kind of brainwashing that has to do with the learning or the eloquence of a preacher, however true that may be or not true. Paul tells these Corinthians that he didn't even pretend to preach like a sophist with a well-practiced, well-structured sermon. He preached with weakness and trembling, fear and trembling. Not that he was afraid of these Corinthians, but he was afraid to present the message in a wrong kind of way. The temptation for a preacher always is to try to win people by argument. And the fact of the matter is, we can't. I can't convert you. It's not my business to convert you. Only God can convert a soul. But he does it through means. He does it through the word. And as Lydia was listening to the word, Lydia's heart, which had been closed to God, was now being opened up in order to receive gladly and willingly the good message of what Paul was saying to her. The heart must be changed. Your heart must be changed. We can all change our lifestyle. We can stop swearing or drinking or smoking or taking drugs or immorality or stop bashing our wives or stop bashing our husbands for that matter. We can all stop doing things and begin to do other things. And the danger is that we might assume that that change is therefore Christian conversion. Maybe it is, but maybe it is not. It is only as the heart is opened, never again to be closed to the things of God. It is the heart that is opened. And that's why I emphasize the spirituality. This is a work of the Spirit of God, because He alone is able to change. He is the Creator. He is the Recreator. You and I can't do it. Man-made religion may appear for a time to be very attractive. Indeed, it may appear to be the real thing. But sooner or later, it fails. God's work endures. And it's not a matter of conformity to any church doctrine or any particular church principles. It's a matter of turning once and decisively for all and forever from the old life into this new life in Christ Jesus. It is a spiritual experience. And I can't put it into words. The scripture nowhere tells us the mechanics, as it were, of a new birth. It tells us we must be born all over again. It tells us it can happen. It tells us people in whose lives it has happened. And it tells us that once it happens, you never forget it and you're never the same again. But how to explain the new birth? I would as soon try to explain how God made the heavens and the earth in the very beginning as try to explain to you how God can make a new creature out of an old sinner. And Lydia's heart was being opened. But we have to remember something, that there is a certain willingness here on the part of Lydia. She is pliable. She is going to worship as best she knows how, on the Sabbath day, at the appointed time, in a place where she and other women, no doubt, had gathered, a place where prayer was wont to be made. They had often gathered there. It's always good, you know, to gather where prayer is wont to be made. Many people are gathered, and many people miss out a blessing when they're not in the gathering of God's saints. You remember Doubting Thomas, he missed out a whole week of blessing in the resurrection era of Christ because he was not with the disciples, and for a whole week he needlessly lived in despair, despondency, and didn't believe that Christ was risen indeed because he wasn't there, and he missed out the blessing of seeing the Lord on that first occasion. There's a principle there, and that principle applies. Lydia was willing, she was looking in the same way as the Ethiopian, in the same way as Cornelius. Paul the apostle was not looking for Christian conversion, but nonetheless it came to him. But sometimes conversion comes to those who are actually looking for it in a sense. They know not how. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke two parables, you remember, the parables of the treasure hidden in the field and the merchantman going looking for pearl of rich price, of great price. These two parables, you may remember, you can read about them in Matthew chapter 13, for example. And these two parables, they are different, but they're very similar. On the one hand, you have a parable where someone is just walking through a field. And as we do, we pick up stones, we throw them, we kick them aside. We just aimlessly live and move and admire the country. And here is an occasion when we go through a field and we find a treasure. Kick aside a stone and there's a treasure. And we sell everything else to possess it because we recognize it when we see it. Another man is a man expert in pearls and he is looking. Every expert is looking for the one thing. Those who go surfing are looking for the big wave. Those who are painters, they're looking for that to paint that masterpiece or whatever it is. Songwriters looking for that one song. Here's a pearl merchant. He's looking for that pearl and he finds it. And the moment he sees it, he recognizes what it is. There is a willingness And sometimes we find the kingdom of God just unexpectedly. Lydia was willing, she was more than willing to listen to anything that would enhance her knowledge of this great God of Israel. And when Saul of Tarsus and his companions came and they began to preach, no doubt, we're not given Paul's sermon here, but we know the kind of preaching that Paul did preach. And so we can assume that he preached all these great doctrines, beginning with God, and then going on to Christ Jesus, crucified and risen, coming again in the glory, and the need to be converted. We know the kind of things that Paul would be saying to the woman. And as she was listening, any objections, any difficulties fell away. And her heart was opened. And she was made willing in a day of his power. The question for you and for me, if we're not Christians this morning, the question is this: are you willing to be a Christian? The Ethiopian was willing. Cornelius was willing. Lydia was willing. Jesus asked the question of a man, you remember, down by the pool of Bethesda in John's Gospel chapter. Are you willing to be made whole? Or is there within you a resilience and a rejection against the gospel? And it doesn't matter what that man up in that pulpit says. And it doesn't matter what any of these preachers say. If you continue in that, I tell you, you'll never be converted. Here is a woman who is ripe. She is good soil. And as we saw last Sunday morning, the soil that receives the word is plowed up, prepared soil. But I must hurry on because I've got four things I want to emphasize, and I've only emphasized one. The first thing is there is a spiritual component. It is her heart that is opened. But the second thing I want to emphasize is this. There is an intellectual, a mental component in the experience of Lydia. The word that is used here, she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. I've taken down here the extract from a lexicon that I was looking at. She attended the things spoken. Prosichein, which is from prosicho, it means to turn the mind to pay attention, give heed, to follow after with interest, to be concerned about, to be careful about, to be careful. To be on one's guard is a possible use. To occupy one's self with it. To devote one's self to it. To apply oneself. To be addicted to it. To cling to it. To cleave to it. Even our English word, attended. That's a good, she paid attention. Because attended and attention are variants of the same thing, as we know. So here we are being reminded that Lydia was giving close intellectual attention. Now, I've already said to you that Christian conversion is not simply a matter of a change of mind concerning certain things. It's deeper than that. But it manifests itself in a change of mind and a change of attitude, a new way of thinking. The gospel is a message of propositional truth. It's not simply a message that comes to us and tells us all the things that God requires us to do, to repent, to believe, to do this or that or the other. I believe there is a great deal of Christian preaching which is mistaken and mishandled because it's not putting the biblical priority in its proper place. The gospel message does not begin with what we must do for God. Repent and be converted. Well, that's true, but that's not the first thing you say. What you say to people is not what we must do for God, but what God has done for us. Because the message of the gospel is good news, not bad news. Because it tells us that while God is angry with sinners every day, it also tells us that God is merciful. And that to delight in mercy, his good will, he delights in mercy. He has no delight in the death of any man. And so when we come preaching the gospel, what are we telling? Well, we're telling the same kinds of things that Peter was telling. You remember Cornelius last Sunday morning. God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he went about doing good. You put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. In other words, we're dealing with facts, not fictions. I'm not here to tell you simply what the PCEA believes. It doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. But what does matter is that you believe what God has done in Christ. And that God, in the time of history, did send his Son, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, in order not to condemn us and to give us good advice. We're sick and tired of people advising us. And the world doesn't even listen to the advice that it received from Socrates or Plato or even Confucius for that matter. And if Christ is only a great teacher, then all he's doing is giving us a better piece of advice than the others gave. We can't live up to it. We don't want to. But what is important is that we recognize why Christ came and why did God send him. We are sinners. Christ is a Savior. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. We deal in the gospel not with the wrath of God, but with the love of God, the forgiveness of all kinds of sinners. And the Apostle Paul, who was preaching to this woman down by the riverside in Philippi, he would be able to testify to her that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the chief. Lydia, don't think you're worse. I was even a worse sinner than you are. But he came into the world to save me, the likes of me. And if he'll save me, he'll save you too. And as Lydia was listening, she was beginning to understand. The natural mind, the natural man doesn't receive, he doesn't understand. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They think it's moronic. Stupid, who would ever believe that? Well, of course nobody believes it, except Christians. And the moment we do begin to believe it, at that moment we become Christians. Because God has done something wonderful. He has enabled us to see the facts. God is. God cares. God comes down. And God does a mighty work in the death and in the resurrection of his dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And as Paul is preaching to Lydia, her mind is saying, Amen, that's true, yes. Yes, I believe that. The gospel appeals to the mind. You beware of any gospel preacher who tries simply to arouse your feelings and give you a momentary decision of religious enthusiasm that will last not very long. The gospel is a message of doctrine. Facts in proper place, in proper proportion, and always in personal relevance. And so there is an intellectual component in the conversion of Lydia. And you will find that if you become a Christian believer, and those of you who have become Christians, you find that the world doesn't think like you. And you don't think like the world. And you speak to people about the gospel, and they will say to you, I don't see it that way. And of course they don't see it that way, because their eyes and their heart has never been opened and enlightened to see it that way. The gospel is something you see from the inside, so to speak. God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Rabbi Duncan, I love to quote him to you so often, I'll quote him again. He says that when we're converted and our eyes are opened and our minds are changed, the first thing he says we see is the smiling face of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the smiling face of Christ. We see the relevance of Calvary. We see the necessity of it. When those men were crucifying our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst three crosses outside Jerusalem that day. How could you possibly know simply by looking at these three crosses that the man on the middle cross was in that act redeeming a lost world? How could you know? Well, there was no way you could know. The work has to be explained by a word. And in the scriptures, right throughout the whole of the scriptures, we find God not only doing something, But we find him explaining to his people what he's doing and telling them what he's going to do in the future. God explains to us the significance of the coming of his Son. And that commissioning of the apostles and preachers down through the ages is always the same. Carry on with the message. Just tell people. Go into all the world. Tell them about me. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. And the hearing is the propositional truth of what God has done. So there is a mental transformation. And I tell you this, once you have seen the glory and the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you will never be the same again, because it is unforgettable. Your friends may say to you, oh, you'll soon get over it. You're only going through a religious phase. We all, as young people, we go through different phases for this, that, and the other. And that's wholesome and healthy, because we have to explore the avenues of life and the varieties and the diversity. And maybe we'll find for ourselves a little niche somewhere to occupy us all our days. And it's in the time of that exploration. Sometimes it lasts, sometimes it doesn't. But it's in the case of Christian conversion, it's not simply a religious mood. It's a moment of a new birth, a new beginning. And we never lose sight of it. We never forget it. You can't forget. If you're a Christian, you can't forget. Try as you may. You cannot forget the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because God will not allow his children to be forgetful or ignorant of him. And this knowledge that comes with the understanding is above all things a knowledge that Christ has died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It's one thing to believe that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a glorious, wonderful message. And even at Christmas time, everybody seems to have a kind of a sympathy for that. And that's why even throughout this secular society, this multi-religious society of Australia, people generally don't want Christmas season to be obliterated. It's a good time. It reminds us of good things, so it does. But it's one thing to believe that. And it's another thing to have that personal involvement. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And Lydia here is coming to a conviction of a new way of thinking, which involves herself. She now sees herself as a sinner in a way she's never seen before. She sees God as she's never seen him before. She sees sin, and she sees the Savior and salvation as she never saw them before. Salvation is no longer just a word to her. It is an experience of great joy and endless joy. And she has begun to enter into the joy of the Lord. And she is thinking in a new way. We once, as Paul reminds the Corinthians, we now think of Christ, he says, because the love of Christ constrains us. Therefore we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now, he says, we regard Christ no longer after the flesh. We once did. What do you think of Christ? I'm sure there's nobody here in this church this morning, or even most of the people wandering around this city of Sydney this morning, who would say that Christ was a bad man. I was reading a newspaper headline just the other. Jesus is on tops again. It seems that Jesus is once again becoming popular. John Lennon, the Beatle, once said that Jesus was the greatest guy. But he was no Christian. Gandhi, the Hindu, thought that Jesus was the greatest guru, but he was no Christian. It's not enough to think that Jesus is great. It is that Jesus is my Lord and my God, my friend, my Redeemer, my King, my Lord, my God, my King, my great High Priest. That's what Lydia now thinks of Christ. in her mind. The third thing, and I'm going to have to press on and be more brief. The third thing is that this Christian conversion is not only a spiritual experience and a mental, intellectual turnabout. It is also a very practical thing. It leads to results, and in every single case that we've considered so far, in the Ethiopian, in Saul of Tarsus, in the case of Cornelius, there are always results following. And there are two things mentioned specifically in the case of Lydia here that are practical emphases or evidences of the reality of what has taken place. First of all, there is baptism. When she was baptized. Now, there's no mention here that Paul was preaching about baptism, but obviously he did. Obviously she was willing. Obviously she was wanting, like the Ethiopian. What hinders me now to be baptized then as a Christian? What is baptism? Well, I'm not going to preach a sermon on baptism, but I want to emphasize three things about baptism that inevitably must be included in the baptism of Lydia. First of all, it is an act of obedience. Why is she baptized? Because Christ commands to go and preach and baptize in the name of the Father. So submission to baptism is in itself an act of obedience to the command of Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. It is an act of confession. Do you own Jesus Christ as Lord? As Philip said to the Ethiopian, not in some text, but we believe it's in the scriptures nonetheless. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the Ethiopian, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On the basis of a confession, the individual who is to be baptized is baptized on the basis of a confession that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. And thirdly, so first of all, it's an act of obedience on her part. It's a confession. She is now identified not just with the God-fearers, but with the Christians. Specifically, that's her new religion, Christian. Christianos, belonging now to Christ. And thirdly, it's an act of fellowship. She's joining those who have already professed the name. To be baptized into Christ is to be baptized into the community who belong to Christ. So the first practical evidence of her conversion is that she was baptized. But the second is, I think, very interesting and indeed inspiring. It is hospitality. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she forced us. She kept on until finally she persuaded us. Now it seems that Lydia was a wealthy woman. We come across a number of them in the scriptures. Wealth is no crime. Poverty is no virtue. Let's be clear on that issue. We find people of substantial material means joining the people of Christ, and very often they are specifically mentioned as using their means now for new ends. We don't know the kind of life that she lived in her house up to this point, but what she is saying is, my house now, I've got a house, and it's commodious. I have accommodation for four, at least four. There's Paul, there's Silas, there's Timothy, and we believe there's Luke as well. So there are four men here in this apostolic mission. And she says, come to my house. There's room for you all. And you can stay as long as you like. Evangelize Philippi. And it was from her house that Philippi began to become evangelized. And what is so significant about Philippi is this. This is the beginning, as far as we know in the gospel record, of the gospel coming from Asia to Europe. This is where it all begins. This good woman's house becomes the first meeting place of the European brand of Christians. Your ancestors and mine, many of us here this morning, living in the wilds of old European heathenism, paganism, the old Franks and the Gauls and the Germans, and in the case of my Scottish ancestors, the Picts and the Caledonians and all kinds of rough, rude and ready heathens. And it all begins here as the gospel goes from Philippi, Lydia's house, stay here with me. Hospitality. There are some Christian people, and tragically they never open their house. They never invite you. They don't show hospitality in the way that Lydia is opening her house for the means of the gospel. Maybe up till this point in her life, for all we know, her house had been a secluded little place for her own pleasures and prosperities. We don't know for sure. But now it is a mission station for the gospel. And it's always a good sign when Christian people use their material possessions, even their homes, for outreach and ingathering in the cause of the gospel. So first of all, there is a spiritual component. Then there's a mental, intellectual component. She paid attention. And indeed, once you've begun to pay attention, your desire to learn more, your appetite is whetted. The Apostle Paul, writing years after this, as an old veteran in the faith, writing to the Philippians, writes them, "One thing I do, pressing on, that I might know him, that I might know him." Paul already knew him over 30 years, but he wanted to know him more. Lydia, I have no doubt, her appetite was stimulated. And she would want to know more. No doubt, part of the reason for inviting Paul and his companions into her home was that in these evening hours before they all retired, after the work's day was, the day's work was done, ruminating over their supper or whatever, and Paul would be talking to her over and over again, teaching her the things of the Lord. We'll see that later when we come to the Philippian jailer, how he was taught the word of the Lord. There's a fourth and a final point, and I'll just mention it very briefly. First of all, spiritual. Secondly, mental. Thirdly, practical. And finally, personal. There were other women there, but we're not told that any of them was converted. Maybe they were. I like to think that they were. But we're not told that they were. A certain woman named Lydia. Conversion, as we have seen down through these conversion narratives, is intensely individualistic. You can't go into the kingdom of God by proxy because you've got the right family connections or denominational affiliations. And I'm emphasizing that because tragically many people seem to be relying more upon their tradition of their fathers than a personal experience and encounter with Christ. A certain woman named Lydia. The Ethiopian down in the desert, all on his own, he was converted. Saul of Tarsus, you remember, on the road to Damascus, the light, the voice, the men with him, they heard the sound, they didn't hear any words. Saul was converted. Cornelius and his family, we believe, were converted. And we believe, too, the Philippian and his family were converted. But Lydia, out of them all, is mentioned. And the other women, for all we know, they heard the same words, the same intonation, the same factualities and appeals. But out of them all, it was one woman who was converted. And it's quite possible for someone to be sitting in a pew in a church while a sermon of Christ is being proclaimed. And one individual is sitting and they're wishing, when is the man ever going to stop? I wish he would stop. I can't stand this anymore. And sitting beside them in the pew, there may be another individual. And their heart is opening up like a flower to the sun. They're beginning to see it. They're beginning to love it. One hears it, one doesn't. One gets the message, one comes out of the service, I don't know what that man was talking about. a certain woman named Lydia. Conversion is a must. Here is a religious woman, God-fearing, worshipping, sincere. By any standard you'd say, well, if anybody is going to go to heaven, it must be Lydia. But no, she too must be changed. And the Lord knew her. And he knew when she needed, and what she needed was a new beginning and a new birth. And so do you, so do I. And once we've had it, we will show it. You can't be a Christian and not live like a Christian. And equally, you can't live like a Christian, as Horatius Bonar reminds us. You can't live like a Christian without first of all becoming a Christian. That's Lydia's conversion. Now, time has gone, and I can't speak for you, but I would like to go on, but I won't go on, because I have to bear consideration for your comforts as well. But here we have the fourth, and a wonderful, instructive, quiet, and yet so challenging conversion. But it's all here, and it's all there for our benefit, that we might know, have we experienced something akin to the conversion of Lydia, the woman of Lydia, down by the riverside that day, on a Sabbath day, in a place of prayer. May God grant that it be so. Amen.